Olivia took one look at the handout and mouthed to me, "Are we going to be here until 8? And all I can think of is it's daylight savings. So we're springing forward an hour of time with this. So strap in. No. I think actually a number of the elders would probably drag me straight to the church court if I did that. But let's do a little bit of review from last week, since we didn't get through the whole outline last week. So we were talking about sort of a biblical theology of sin. But to get there, we saw that God creates a land in which he might dwell with his people that is centered in a building. And that this was modeled after what we saw in Eden and on Mount Sinai. And that's actually the second page of your handout for tonight are some diagrams of that. If you were part of the Leviticus class so many years ago, I think it was 2016, so 7 or so years ago we did that. These diagrams will be familiar to you, but they sort of show you how there's the three-tiered structure of these spaces, where you go from the outside, which is where most of the people are, say with Mount Sinai, the people at the base of the mountain afraid to go up and in fact warned by the Lord to not go up, lest he break out against them. But then you have Moses and the elders who go up and eat and drink and see the God of Israel, the text tells us. But Moses himself who goes to the tippy top, as it were, of the mountain, where it will tell us that Moses spoke with the Lord as a man does his friend, face to face. Really interesting text in Numbers where it says that Moses saw the form of the Lord. That form that we will come to know from Philippians 2 is the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus is not just the next step in the plan, but rather he was the plan from all along. That he is not something new, but rather he is the archetype of which everything else is types. And so God creates this land in which he is going to be centered in the temple, seen only by the high priest once a year, and even that enrobed in the cloud of incense, just like the mountain was enrobed in the cloud and the fire. And then you have the courts where the priests can be, the holy place, and then where the people can be outside of that. So this pattern is going to continue for us. And we might be thinking, why does God need a special physical place to dwell when God is everywhere? And as one anonymous person in the pastorate put it, the air is full of water, especially here in western Pennsylvania, but when you want to drink, you go to the water fountain. You don't just breathe deeply and think that your thirst is going to be quenched. The Lord is all around us, but when we want to dwell specifically in his presence, we come to pray, and particularly to pray together. But as God is creating this land as a type for what is truly true of the reality, the substance of which all this is but shadows, we know that the sin of Adam, his transgression, and the sin of Cain, where he sinned with a high hand, looms large. So will this stiff-necked, rebellious people, and we could be talking here about Israel, we could be talking about the church, we could be talking about ourselves individually, will this people be able to stay in God's presence? And so now we're going to run into a motif that we're going to see over and over and over again in the scriptures, and that is exile as a symbol. So notice Adam and Eve sin, and what does God do? He kicks them out of the garden. They can no longer have access to the tree of life, because if they did so and gained that immortality from that communion, they would be permanently in their sins. And so as a mercy, as a grace, the Lord removes them from Eden. Just like the people in the land are given this beautiful, bountiful land in which they are to model what the world is supposed to actually be like, what a world that is freed from sin is to be like, and instead they go after the Baals and the Asherahs and all the other things that we read in the Old Testament. So what happens? They are exiled by the Babylonians or the Assyrians, depending on if you're in the north or the south, until they can be cleansed of those things. 70 years. A couple of different reasons given for the exile in the Bible. Much of it has to do with sort of breaking the hold of idolatry over the people, and it is something we notice in the later books of the Old Testament, that idolatry is no longer a chief concern. They have been broken from that. In fact, this is when they start to really develop a strong anti-idolatry bent that they will carry with them to the present day. But that's not the only reason. If we look at 2 Chronicles at the very end, it tells us the exile happened because the land had not received its Sabbaths. And so the land needed to rest for all the Sabbaths that it had missed, all its Sabbath years. And so 70 years, the people are outside of the land. So exile as a symbol, this is one that continues as well into the New Testament and even into our own spiritual lives. Whenever the Lord has to bring this sort of judgment, though, it is for the intent of bringing the people back. Even the strongest passages of judgment that we read in the prophets are always followed up with, and yet, I will bring you back. Even if you're like Gomer, I will bring you back. Now, there is one further symbol we should consider when we're talking about sin, and we started talking about this last week, and this is sin as sort of a contagious corruption. We might say a plague that feels a little too close to home, but maybe we can use the last couple of years theologically fruitfully instead of just learning how to bake bread and do all the other things that we learned how to do over the pandemic. Is there some way that the scripture sort of brings this out? And there actually is a really fascinating one. It's the only disease spent significant time on in the law, and it's found in Leviticus, starting in Leviticus chapter 13. Leviticus chapter 13. And it is unfortunately one of those things that we fall into with well-meaning interpreters and translators trying to figure out exactly what is being talked about here. And so the most common translation for it is leprosy. Leprosy, which we identify in modern terms as Hansen's disease, which causes a breakdown of nerve endings so that one can't feel pain, which is part of the reason why we have all the images of lepers as we do, is because they can't feel pain. They don't know when something is going wrong, and they shouldn't. One of our prime instincts that we learn as a child is don't touch the hot oven because it will burn. Now imagine if you couldn't feel that it was hot. But that's not exactly what we have going on here in Leviticus. In fact, if you were to read through Leviticus 13 and 14, it would be understandable if you came away and thought, I have no idea what is going on with this disease. Things about if a bald man has a hair coming out of his head, but the hair is white and not black, and it has a scab, but it's not red, it might be a little greenish, then he might or might not. You need to call the priest to come in, and like I'm sitting there going, kind of white, like it's close and it's getting a little bit whiter every day. I need a priest. For me, no, this is just the natural passage of time. But as we get it deeper into this, we notice that this disease, whatever it is, the Hebrew word is tzarat, it's a fun word to say, affects not just humans, giving them scabs and boils and weird hair growth and all this other stuff. It also affects buildings. And when it's on a building, it's presented as sort of a creeping mildew. Creeping mildew. If you need an example of this, go to any basement in Beaver Falls, and you'll be able to find it there. But it can also be in clothes, and it's a weird discoloration, something that's spreading. The point of the whole thing, regardless of what this is that it is spreading. And what must happen with it is you must take it out of the community altogether. So in Leviticus 13, verse 52, we read this. This is what you do with clothes that have tzarat. And he, that is the priest, shall burn the garment, or the warp, or the woof, the wool, or the linen, or any article made of skin that is diseased, for it is a persistent tzarat disease. It shall be burned in the fire. This is unrecoverable. It must be burned. What about buildings? Well, in chapter 14, it does talk about what you do with buildings, starting in verse 33. And if you're able to localize it, you can tear those stones out of the wall, take them outside the camp, and abandon them in an unclean place. But if it comes back, you must tear the building down. We read this in verse 45 of chapter 14. And he, that is the priest, it's very interesting, the priest has to do this, got to do some contractor work. And he shall break down the house, its stones and timber and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them out of the city to an unclean place. So if you take the ashes from the sacrifices outside the city, like you often had to do, you had to take them to a clean place. This is an unclean place where you put these stones. They're not to be used or touched again. But what about humans? Well, this we read in the previous chapter, 13, verse 46. He, that is the one who has the disease, shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So the idea here is that whatever this tzaraat is, it is the symbol of creeping sin, of the contagion that takes over. And the only thing that can be done is exile. You must take the unclean thing out so that the rest of the people are safe. Now, very interestingly, if we look at, I'm going to lose the exact passage. At any rate, there's a verse in here where it says that it is the Lord who brings this disease, which is a really interesting sort of thing, that the Lord brings it. It's only mentioned two times before this in the Bible, both to refer to plagues on Egypt, whether with Abraham and Sarah going into Pharaoh's harem or in the actual plagues on Egypt. And so this is something the Lord brings so that exile might come, so that sin can be dealt with and his people can be freed. So we should not miss that even though this is relatively uncommon in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, we see it everywhere. That at that point in time, in the first century when the incarnation happens, tzaraat, this leprosy, whatever it is, runs rampant so that our Lord might come and get rid of it. He might cleanse it. So notice here, if you want to get rid of this, you have to take it out of the camp. You have to burn it. You have to tear it down. But our Lord comes in, and he is touched by the lepers. And he is not made unclean, but rather he cleanses them. Because this is what the Lord is doing to show us that he is taking care not only of sin, our individual discrete acts of rebellion, but he is taking care of the contagion of sin. He is wiping it out. And so this corruption is taken care of by the Lord's action. Now, what do we do for the normal, regular, creeping sort of sins that come in and bring this miasma that defiles the holy things? Well, this is where we have the whole rest of the sacrificial system. That the sacrifices, the blood for them is taken and sprinkled in front of the veil. It's daubed on the horns of the altar. It's poured out before the basins, all that sort of stuff. And by this, cleansing is made of the holy places that God might dwell there with his people. But it's important to note that it's the objects in the temple and those ordained to serve in the temple, the priests, that are touched with the blood. This is not something that normal worshipers had. They were not touched with the blood. Rather, the rituals touched the holy objects. And because of that, the people were declared by fiat to be forgiven. So because the ritual of the blood cleansing happened, we can be forgiven. You can find this in Leviticus 16, where it talks about the Day of Atonement, where the whole ritual, the whole grand thing, brings cleansing of sin to all the people, even though they never once touched blood. So worshipers are cleaned by either this divine fiat of forgiveness based on the ritual, or they are washed with water. It's kind of a recurring refrain in the law of, you know, if somebody does this thing, they shall be unclean until evening. They shall bathe with water and then be clean. Okay, so sin has a detergent, as it were. But the sin doesn't just affect us. It affects the holy places and the holy people, the people set apart to do the work of the Lord, and so they must be cleansed. Interestingly enough as well, just as the priests are cleansed with blood for their ordination, the only other time that people are touched with the blood is if you are someone who's afflicted with tsa'arat and has been healed. You get the exact same ritual, daubing the blood on the ear, the thumb, the big toe, as a priest in their ordination. It's kind of interesting, bringing them back into the priesthood of all believers, as it were. Okay, so symbolically, how does this play out? What does this mean for us? I think the question that we need to ask is, what holy things does Jesus' blood cleanse? Because I think we're all used to thinking, well, that might be saying too much. I'm used to thinking in the old Baptist ways of things, that I'm covered by the blood, that I'm cleansed by the blood sort of things, which I've heard people, you know, then take and say, oh, Mithras cults and yada, 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 with because people like Roman history too much and not actually Roman fact. But that's not what's happening. Rather, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Something fascinating going on here. Hebrews chapter 9. I saw it earlier today posted by someone that said, you want the best commentary that you can get on the Old Testament? Read the book of Hebrews. That's not too far off. That's not too far off at all. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And here the author, whomever that happens to be, is talking to us about shadows and substance. So the earthly holy place, the temple, the tabernacle, and what it was actually pointing to, the true heavenly background. And we read this in verses 23 through 24. In fact, let's go back a couple verses to verse 21. Of course, this is mid-sentence, but Hebrews chapter 9, verse 21. And in the same way, he, that is the high priest, sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. So what we were just talking about. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. Okay, so these are the copies of what's going on in heaven. Already talked about that, how the temple is symbolic. It needs to be cleansed because of human sin, but note what is said next. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. I don't know about you, but when I read this, the first thing that comes to my mind is, why does heaven need to be purified from sin? Why does heaven need the sprinkling of the blood? It's heaven. It is separate. It is pure. It is undefiled. Why does heaven need this? But the author is very clear. Jesus takes his blood and purifies the things in heaven. And I think probably the best answer to this comes from Basil the Great. In his On the Holy Spirit, I know you all were thinking that's exactly where Russell was going to go with this. It's very obvious. Where he says, the honor done to the image passes on to the prototype. So think about it this way. You have in your wallet, or at least we used to have in our wallets, pictures of our beloved ones. And we would look at them and think of them fondly, remember them, maybe even say a sweet word to them or something. And it's not because we're looking at the picture and saying, oh yes, that picture is my wife. So that if Bethany was to come in, I'd be like, no, that's my wife. I don't know who you are, but that's my wife. You look a lot like her. Now, what we're doing is we're giving the honor to the image, but it's passing on to the prototype. I'm actually saying nice things about my wife. What if it works in the reverse as well? That when we defile the earthly holy things, we are then passing that defilement on to the heavenly. Like when we judge someone in our hearts, it's the same as if we were judging them right in front of us. So just as honor passes, so does dishonor. And so heaven, as it were, is full of the sins of mankind. And so Jesus goes with his blood to purify the heavenly things, just as the earthly things were cleansed in a symbolic sort of way. But this isn't the only thing that we are told is cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Look a few verses back in chapter 9, and we'll look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, that's a fascinating ritual in the Old Testament, by the way, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? So your conscience, my conscience, our consciences, the things that tell us right and wrong, the things that guide us according to the law that God has put in our hearts, as Romans 2 puts it, and that we avoid really well listening to, those themselves are cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so guilt from past works, guilt from sins that we have had before, cannot hold us down, because are those sins stronger than the blood of Christ that cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Your conscience is a holy object in God's economy. Better than any altar or basin or veil in a temple is our conscience before God. And then let's hear what John tells us. In 1 John 1, chapter 3, for those of you, or no, excuse me, chapter 1, chapter 3 comes later. Chapter 1, we read this, 1 John 1, starting in verse 7. Behold, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had. I'm in chapter 2. I need to be in chapter 1. There we go. I was going to say this doesn't make sense for what I want to say. There we go. Chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Or verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what does this mean? Well, the blood only touched two things in the Old Testament: the articles in the temple and the priests. We are not just worshipers of the Lord God, but are by his work with us, his temple. And so he cleanses us. But not only that, we are priests to our God. Think about how it's put in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. Now I'm going to start actually at the end of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we are not just mere worshipers, but we are the temple and we are the priesthood in which Christ serves. And we're going to work on this even more next week when we get to in him, because it's really a big part of that. Okay, so Christ cleanses the holy things, the true holy things, the heavenly things, and us with his blood. What is this based off of? Well, Leviticus 17, and this stretches all the way back to Genesis 9, tells us the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. So to cleanse from sin, sin which leads to death, we need life. But notice the irony here. The only way to get the life that covers sin is to kill the thing that has the life. So to cover for the sin that leads to death, we need to put to death something that is alive. Turn with me to Romans 6. I think this will make this passage very clear. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can he who died to sin still live in it? You might be wondering, Paul, how did I die to sin? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So if we can only access the life that atones from sin and death through death, we are brought into the death of Christ himself when we are baptized. So we participate in his death. As I like to think about it, the day you die physically is not the day you actually die. Rather, the day you were baptized, you died, because you died the death of Christ. That's a really important thing in understanding the scriptures, to show us that baptism is a cleansing rite. It makes sense that we use water for it. Just as the waters of the flood cleansed the earth, so the waters of the basin of the temple cleansed the worshipers and the priests. Now the water of Christ's death, and it's not just water by itself, it's the water that Christ himself is acting upon, cleanses us. And this is why we read in 1 Peter 3:21, as we talked about at the very beginning of the class, baptism now saves us. Not in the sense of something that's magical or out there, but rather the work of Christ through what is going on there. So baptism is now connected to both death — we die the death of Christ — but why? So that we might be with him raised. We might be with him raised. And I think this raises for us two questions, both of which start with the phrase, now that sin has been atoned for once for all. So if we were to go back to Hebrews 9, very important chapter for tonight, verses 26 through 27, we would read that Christ's death was once for all. He is not re-sacrificed. He does not go to the cross again and again. He has gone once for all time. He has taken care of it. The cross does everything it needs to do. So the question is, okay, that happened umpteen hundreds, thousands of years ago, and that covered sin. What about the sins that we commit now? And if we were students of church history, we would know a lot of people have erred going in different directions with this. One guy, kind of famous guy named Pelagius, said, okay, baptism, we're cleansed from our sins, therefore you can't sin again. If you do, there's no hope for you. He's not held up as a particularly positive figure in church history. Nobody goes around and says, I want to be like Pelagius when I grow up. If they do, refer them to George. We can take care of that. But the question, now that baptism happens, now that Christ's death has happened, what covers our sins? Well, consider with me 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. For love covers a multitude of sins. Christ has done the work. We are not adding to the work of Christ, but rather we are saying, how do we now respond when we are sinned against? We love, because Christ has loved us, and what did his love lead to? But our reconciliation through his blood. And so by acting in love, we are continuing our participation in the death of Christ. Not doing something on our own, but rather continuing the work he has begun. I like the way that it's put in the book of Acts, very first chapter, where it says, Luke is talking about his gospel, and he says, I wrote to you in my previous account of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That assumes that Acts is what Jesus, even though he's only physically on earth for the first chapter, what Jesus continues to do and to teach through his people faithfully connected to him. So, what covers our sins now but the blood of Christ exercised through love? We might also ask, and we already saw this a little bit in Romans chapter 6, okay, sin has been atoned for once for all by the work of Christ. Doesn't that kind of make everything not sin? Like, can't we just sin now and it's cool because, you know, Jesus' blood covers it? The way that Martin Luther put it is, if you're going to sin, sin boldly. Now, he said it in German, so it had that extra bit of force to it, but I don't know exactly what he said. Why not just sin? Well, as we saw Paul say in Romans chapter 6, by no means, which is a nice literal translation of the Greek, but I think that the King James Version got the sense of the Greek better when they said, God forbid. God forbid it. May this not at all happen. Turn with me, if you're not still there, to Romans chapter 6. And let's look at verse 15. So again, what then, Paul says, and I love how he does this dialogue back and forth where he's waiting for us to respond to what he said with a question so that he might then say, no, you're thinking about it wrong. Direct yourself this way. You have to read slowly to get that, though. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. God forbid. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I think that's a passage worth careful meditation upon. So, should we keep sinning? No! It makes no sense to live the old life that we once lived, because now we are brought into the new life in Christ. Now we live in a different way. Well, let's consider another example here. And I think I actually wrote down the wrong book here. Let me check real quick. Yes, 2 Corinthians 6 is where we want to go, looking at verse 16. And this, of course, is a part of a larger argument, but the basis of the argument is that we are the temples of the living God, collectively as a church, but also because of that, individually, we are the temples of God because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And so Paul says here, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? In other words, don't worship other gods and Jesus. I know that seems like kind of a basic sort of thing, but Acts 15 brings that out as like the first principle of Christian living. And idols don't have to just be like Zeus or something like that. They can be money, power, status, any created thing that we make ultimate to ourselves. So what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. You have to love it when Paul just says, we're not going to deal with symbols anymore, we're just doing equations. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. The temple was to be kept clean at all times. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, what I want to do is, right next to it in your pew Bible there, there's a giant number 7 starting in the next chapter, which in our mind says, different thing going on. Erase that. It's not inspired. It's added later for our help, but often they're less helpful than we would like. He continues. He says, now that we've heard this, I will be their God and they will be my people and I will dwell among them and they will be my temple. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So not only do we have a negative sort of side to the Christian life that we don't want to sin anymore, but we have a positive way of life. We want to search after holiness. And to do so means cleansing ourselves. Now, again, remember, this is not something where God saves us, makes us a temple, and says, okay, do your thing. I'll be back here watching and or getting a snack. No, that's what Elijah says roughly about what Baal is doing in his encounter with them. You can get more if you go to that passage in the Kings. No, God is with us. His Spirit dwells in us. So we do not cleanse by our own power, but we always cleanse by the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. There is no such thing as bootstrap theology in the Scriptures. It is always us living with Christ and Christ living with us. And this takes us to one last passage to consider. 1 John chapter 3. I told you we'd get there. 1 John chapter 3. If you need help finding that one, that's right after 2 Peter, what we're learning in the morning. Thank you for that setup, George. Appreciate it. 1 John chapter 3, possibly one of my favorite little sets of verses in the entire Bible. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Now stop there for just a second. He's saying not only are we called children of God, but we are children of God. And that's an important distinction. We can often feel like, yes, we're part of the church, yes, we believe in Jesus, but are we really sons? And John says, yes, you are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be, he's talking here about the resurrection, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he, that is Christ, appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he himself is pure. So why do we do this? Not because we're trying to keep God from getting angry at us, not because maybe he's not that kind of God, he's not angry, he's just disappointed sort of thing, but rather we want to be like him. We see Christ and we say, that is the life I want. And so I will see what the Spirit is doing and follow along so that I might become like him. Yeah. Hebrews 10:14. Let's turn there real quick. Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And that is a really important sort of note. So notice here, we were talking in Hebrews 9 about the heavenly temple. We have identified in the past the heavenly temple with Christ himself, not just in his divinity, but his humanity as well. We heard that the ripping of the veil was his body. We saw that in a couple weeks ago. We share the same human nature as he does. He took on our nature. And so when he cleanses us, he is perfecting for all time us in our humanity who are being made holy. That's what sanctification means. So that purifying, that cleansing, that work that the Spirit is doing that we are joining into is integral to understanding what is going on with the buildings and the fields in the scriptures. But I think it pushes us even farther, and this is what we'll get to next week, pushes us even farther to trying to understand what Paul means by a simple two-word little phrase that he uses over and over and over and over again and never really takes the time to fully explain, but it's all there in the symbols and the imagery of Scripture, and that is being in him. So next week, let's dive into what it means to be in Christ together as we are being built up as spiritual stones into the temple of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word again. We thank you that you are teaching us and reminding us that we are your temple and that you care for the cleansing and the purity of your temple because this is the place where you dwell, where you will be our God and we shall be your people and you shall walk among us. We thank you for grafting us in, for building us up as stones in that temple, Lord. And we ask that your Spirit would be active among us and that you would show us really, Lord, what the priesthood of believers means. That anytime we go to the law, we are not just looking at something interesting historically, but we are looking at an image of the Lord Jesus Christ and an image of the church because we are his body and he dwells in us and we in him. Open our hearts to this, Lord. Amen. All right, see you next week.